I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to consider verses 9 through 11. But we'll begin reading at verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The apostle here is mentioning the last eyewitness of the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Mentioning himself as an eyewitness of Christ in his glorious resurrection reminded Paul of his unworthiness of such an honor. It reminded Paul, it made him worship the Lord to be granted such a one-of-a-kind privilege. Paul did not become a believer in Christ until after Christ had ascended into heaven. And so the appearance of Christ to Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, was a most out of the ordinary thing. No one besides Paul experienced such a personal, visible appearance of Christ this late in the game, as it were. Furthermore, this appearance that Christ made to him occurred while he was traveling to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. And this was always a humbling thought to the Apostle Paul. And he begins indicating his spirit of humility even at the end of verse 8, where we finished last time, where he says that he was as one born out of due time. He says, in so many words, I should have been rejected. He says, I cannot imagine why God should make out of me such an exceptional case. And surely every believer in Christ here today can identify at least with the spirit of Paul when he says that. Though we have not seen the risen Christ with these eyes, we've seen him with the eyes of faith. And as we consider his goodness, his grace, his blessing upon us in Christ, surely everyone must feel the same way as Paul here. I am the most privileged, I'm the most blessed, I'm the most fortunate person I know of on the earth. The Lord has been singularly good, gracious, merciful unto me. That is the spirit that is necessary for us to worship God as we ought to worship Him. Charles Hodge, who has some very helpful comments on these verses, says, unmerited favors, produce self-abasement. Paul could never think of the distinction conferred on him by Christ without adverting to his own unworthiness. And how true it is. Well, in these next verses that we want to consider here today, 9, 10, and 11, the apostle enlarges on this theme of his own privileged position as the last apostle and the last one to be an eyewitness of the resurrection body of Christ. And what he says here in these verses is instructive to us by way of example. There's much that we can learn from these verses before us. The first thing that I would mark is Paul's deep humility. Here in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I read in your hearing a few moments ago the account of these things that Paul gave to Agrippa and Festus from Acts chapter 26. And we have recorded in that particular account in Acts 26 something that is not included in the account in Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And that is this, where the Lord says to him, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen. There it is. He's an eyewitness. And there would be further things that he would see, according to what the Lord says here. And we can perhaps guess and maybe connect some dots as to when these further things occurred. But he goes on to say, of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles comes right here. Paul was indeed an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection, so much after the fact, in a unique way. He was indeed an apostle, inasmuch as he was an eyewitness of Christ after his resurrection, and he was personally called and commissioned by Christ. And so he is an apostle in the formal, official sense of the word apostle, a sent one, a delegate, a messenger with authority and with orders from the Master. In other contexts, when people were attacking his apostleship, questioning whether he was really an apostle, he could strongly defend it. In fact, right here in this very epistle, in earlier chapters, he addresses this. It seems that the church in Corinth was prone to despise this great apostle Paul. And he is driven, no doubt reluctantly, to defend himself. And so he says in chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. In that sense, Paul was on equal footing with Peter and all of the others of the 12. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he addresses the same matter once again, saying these words, "For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." That's a different context, obviously. And it's a statement that sounds different from what he says here in our text. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles." That's his humility. But in another sense, it was true for him to say that he was not one bit behind the very chiefest apostles. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing," he says. When Peter was in error, Paul could boldly withstand him to the face, as we read in Galatians chapter 2. But none of that canceled or negated his very deeply humble spirit. Here in our text, he insists that he was the least of the apostles. That means the smallest of them all. None of the apostles were worthy of salvation. None whom God saves are worthy of salvation. But Paul here is talking especially about apostleship. And he says, "I don't deserve to be an apostle at all. I am not meet. I'm not worthy of such an honor to bear this office of apostle." Why? Because, he says, "I persecuted the church of God." And that was something that the 12 apostles had never done. They were the persecuted ones, but Paul started out as the persecutor. "I persecuted the church of God." Now, what does he mean by church here? Well, some are quick to latch on to this text as a proof for their view of a universal church, which is really nowhere taught in Scripture. The fact is, the church that Paul persecuted was the assembly at Jerusalem that had gathered at Jerusalem, that was started by our Lord Himself in His apostles. It was that assembly that was broken up by the persecution that Paul himself had a hand in. And those who had formerly assembled together in Jerusalem were scattered in every direction. And Paul followed them to outlying regions, to harass, abuse, arrest, imprison, and even execute them. He was determined to stamp out Christianity, to stamp out the message and the memory of Jesus of Nazareth at all cost. He was the most zealous persecutor of Christians. He got permission to go to Damascus and to persecute there. And you know the rest of the story. Let me just remind you of the statements that are made about Saul of Tarsus as the persecutor. When Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, the witnesses, that is, those who were the first to cast stones, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He seems to have had some supervisory capacity in this murder. And it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison." and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It was with that vehemence and that utter hatred of Christians and of Christ that he made his journey to Damascus, determined to slaughter them like animals, if need be. And oh, what a radical transformation occurred on that road. When Saul arrived in Damascus, he was a subdued, broken man. He couldn't even see. He had to be led by the hand. And his heart had been changed. His pride had been humbled. And he was humbled from that day on. He was not worthy to be called an apostle, he says, because he had been the one who was the persecutor of the church of God. He said in his spiritual autobiography in Philippians 3 that the measure of his zeal in the Jews' religion was this: concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And the apostle never forgot his involvement in the persecution. He never forgot the day that he supervised the murder of Stephen. He makes reference to it in one of his other appearances and defenses in the book of Acts in these words: "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." We do not know how many others he may have had a hand in murdering, but he had blood on his hands, and he never forgot it. Writing to the Galatians, he says this: "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Saul of Tarsus was at the top of his class in the Jews' religion, as he calls it repeatedly, and in the persecution of believers in Christ. And the memory of these things saddened him, to say the least. Yes, he was forgiven. He mentions that there in 1 Timothy, how that because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, God forgave him and saved him. But he couldn't forget it. It was in his memory. Again, Charles Hodge writes, "The forgiveness of sins does not obliterate the remembrance of it, neither does it remove the sense of unworthiness and ill desert." You know, let the memory of your past sins drive you to humility before God and to rejoice in his great grace that he has shown unto you. Well, back to our text here. He says three times in verse 10 that it is only by the grace of God that he is what he is. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but what? The grace of God which was with me. Favor. Unmerited favor. Favor where he deserved disfavor. This is the only explanation for the radical transformation of Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's humility is a model for us. In fact, it goes even further than what we have here in this text. Here he says that he is the least of the apostles. Later, writing to the Ephesians, he declares that he is less than the least of all saints. That's an even lower designation. And then finally, in an epistle written in his second and final imprisonment, he says to Timothy, "I am the chief of sinners." That is, I'm the first. I'm number one. I'm first on the list of sinners. It seems that in Paul, as he continued to walk with the Lord, the grace of humility grew and grew and grew in him. And he could not speak of himself in terms low enough. Someone called this Paul's increasing diminution. He increased in a diminishing view of himself. There is a message here for us, Christian friend. Are you growing in this grace? Now, I know that you may be the last one to recognize it. And maybe that's the way it should be. I sent out a radio announcement a couple of weeks ago that dealt with the subject of humility. And one who listened to it wrote me back and said with a big exclamation point, "Humility is one of my greatest strengths." Well, we laugh at that, and nevertheless, it does make a point that humility is the most elusive thing. As soon as you think you've got it, you've lost it. But perhaps we should ask this question then, are we at least endeavoring to grow in the grace of humility? And it is not a false place that we occupy when we occupy the low, humble place. It's where we belong. Our danger is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We must be determined not to give any place to pride. True Christian humility is not a matter of natural reservation and quietness and withdrawnness. It's not something you're born with. That is simply personality type. What we're talking about in Christian humility is the grace that's wrought in us by the living God as we recognize His supremacy, His greatness, and our nothingness, our emptiness, our unworthiness, and our great dependence upon Him. Let us never confuse nature and grace. They are distinct things. There's nothing more ugly, nothing more contradictory of all that we profess as Christians than pride. And there's nothing more lovely, nothing more Christ-like than true humility. But let's go on. We see here in verse 10 that Paul's low view of himself did not hinder him from faithful service to the Lord. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And isn't it interesting, in passing, only God Himself can say, "I am that I am." That's His name. That's Jehovah. But every believer in Christ can and must say this: "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul seems to have been determined to be just as zealous for Christ as he had been zealous against Him originally. Even more so. He did not want the expenditure of grace that God had given to him to be wasted, to be in vain, to be to no purpose. And so he labored. And though he was the least of the apostles, in one sense, he was certainly not the least in terms of labors. He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He traveled more. He influenced more. He suffered more. He wrote more than any other apostle. He could say, "In labors more abundant." He could say in Romans 15 that he had fully preached the gospel of Christ all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And that last location is present-day Albania in southern Europe, across the Adriatic Sea from the continent of Italy. And that was by the time he was writing to the Romans. We know that eventually he made it to Rome, even as a prisoner. And there's a great likelihood that he went even beyond that in a period of relative freedom. At any rate, he traveled far and wide. He labored more abundantly. It's interesting, as we read there in Galatians 2, it seems that the 12 apostles took a long time to recognize Paul as an apostle. Evidently 14 years. And yet, even during those 14 years, he is laboring all over the place, everywhere that he can get a hearing. Now, why does he say this about his labors here? It sounds maybe on the surface like a contradiction of the very humble place that he had just assigned to himself. Well, he didn't say this to elevate himself, but rather to magnify the grace of God in his life. It was to magnify the workmanship of God and what God was doing with him. Let me give you one more word here from Charles Hodge. He says, "Christian humility does not consist in denying what there is of good in us, but in an abiding sense of ill desert and in the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. Amen to that. A false humility, a counterfeit humility, might lead one to do nothing. But it is consistent with true humility to labor, and to labor more abundantly. Working for Christ's cause is both our response to grace as well as the effect of grace working in us. It is by His grace that we labor, and it is a response to His grace that we long to labor. Let me just say a word about this to us today. The grace of God in our hearts, if it is true grace, does not lead us to inaction. It does not lead us to a spirit of do nothing. There is, unfortunately, a caricature of those who believe in the doctrines of grace and in the sovereignty of God, predestination, that they are asleep, that they do nothing, that they do not care, that they do not labor, that they are the frozen chosen. Beloved, listen. Let us prove that that caricature is false. God help us. And I think that caricature is generally dishonest, but I'm sure in some instances it holds true. If our understanding of grace makes us do-nothing Christians, then we have misunderstood. Our understanding of grace is a misunderstanding. We certainly haven't understood it like Paul understood it. The grace of God led him to labor more abundantly. And he emphasizes three times in this verse that it was the grace of God that enabled him and caused him to do this. Those who know the sovereignty of God's grace ought to be the most eager to work for Him, because we know that He's able to use the most unworthy, the most unlikely. We must outdo the Arminians in our zeal to spread the gospel. How are we doing? He concludes this verse by saying, "Yet not I." He says, "I'm not taking credit for any of this." He says, "I was just the instrument. I was a tool in the Lord's hands. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And isn't it interesting how that we, like Paul, have to correct our way of speaking sometimes? It wasn't really I. The Lord used me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. After that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how often must we correct our speaking to be consistent with the glory of God and His being the source of all that we do that is of any good and any use for His glory. Let me ask you this question then. Has the grace of God that has been bestowed upon you been in vain? If you're not laboring, if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not an energetic, eager, willing servant for Him and whatever He has for you to do, then the implication here is that God's grace has been bestowed in vain. Let us find what we can do for the Lord and do it faithfully and labor more abundantly. What a wonderful example the apostle is of these things. Now, last of all, in verse 11, we see the apostle's concern for the souls of others. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. He says here, the instrument is not really the great issue. He says, I'm not too concerned about whether it was me or some other preacher or some other apostle who had the privilege of being the instrument of your conversion. He says, the main thing is that ye believed. Paul was concerned about the effect of the gospel in the hearts of the Corinthians. He was not too taken up with the particular instrument that God might use or might have used. He did not have this selfish spirit that I must be the one who gets the credit, or else I don't want God to do anything. Or I must be your hero, or else I'll burn you to the ground. No, he says, whether it were I or they, whether it was I or Peter or one of the others, whoever it was, it doesn't matter. What matters is the one in whom you've trusted. What matters is that he says you came to believe the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in another letter to the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You know, we have a word for groups, religious groups that are built on man and that depend on man and that give credit to man. They're called cults. And what Paul brought to Corinth was not a cult. He was not building a following of Paul. He did not set up Paul the Apostle Ministries Incorporated. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was sent by Christ. And he had no professional jealousy with regard to the other apostles. He rejoiced that Christ was preached by anyone, and he was happy to have the privilege of preaching Christ. Oh, that we might have such a humble zeal for our Savior and love for the souls of others around us. Paul is, again in this way, a great example to us of love for souls. Are you happy for God to use someone else and not you? Are you happy for God to use someone else if that's His good pleasure? Do you long for Him to use you, but only for His glory? That's the spirit of Paul here. Now, before we leave this verse, there's one other thing we ought to point out, and that is that the message that Paul preached is the same message that Peter and the other apostles preached. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. Some have taught that Paul's gospel was a little different, that the gospel to the Gentiles was different than the gospel to the Jews. He tells us here that it was one gospel, one Savior, one message. And that message culminated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that's the subject at hand to which he will return and to which we will return, God willing, next time in verse 12. Let me close with these questions. Does your life, Christian friend, manifest the grace of God as it did in the life of the Apostle Paul, in humility and in hard work and in a concern for the souls of others? These are essential, vital signs of spiritual life. Do you have these signs? Do you see your unworthiness and how privileged you are to know and walk with Christ? Are you faithfully serving Him with the opportunities and the talents that you have? Do you know something of a longing and a burning desire to see others come to know the Savior, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved? Don't let the grace that is bestowed upon you be in vain. And lost friend, regardless of the messenger who brings you the gospel, you must believe the gospel. Whether you hear it from me or Brother John, or from your parents, or from some relative, or some friend, or maybe from C.H. Spurgeon, who being dead yet speaketh, whoever it may be, make sure that you believe, that you trust your soul into the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is your only plea for righteousness and for peace with God.